for you in heavens. So he's saying in verse 4 that he had seen and heard of their faith. Now in verse 5, he's talking about the faith. That faith has to go to a specific promise. And the promise is got to have a hope, because faith is the substance of things hoped for. So you have to have a promise, and then what do you have to have from that promise? You have to get hope from that promise. In other words, it has to be something that you desire. So they had a hope. Now, what you have in verse 4, he says, having heard of the faith, and then verse 5, what was the faith? Because of the hope. The reason they had faith and the reason they were loving all of the brethren is because of the hope, and it's articulate here. It's the specific hope. It's a specific hope. Then he repeats the article. I'm reading from the Greek. The specific hope, the one that is being stored up, that's laid up for your benefit in the heavens. So what does it tell us? That they had faith in Christ Jesus, right? Do you remember that? They were down here, and they were directing faith at a promise that was in their position. If I lose anyone, because we're going to get pretty technical now. So they had faith in Christ Jesus, the risen, glorified one. It was specific promises to the New Testament believer that are in Christ. Those are only to Christians. Now, they had a hope. They had a hope that is stored up, laid up for them in the heavens. That's the third heaven where they're positioned in Christ at the right hand. They have a promise that's to them up there, and it's laid up for them. Now, we're going to dig into this. I know we might not get through point one today. It's okay if we understand what's going on here. So let's take our, yes.
Let me ask one question. If this takes us astray, I apologize.
No.
Why is the emphasis on the heavenlies here if it is their position at the right hand of the third heaven? Is that something that would be?
It's just looking from the earth up through the heavenlies. Their faith is looking up from an earth perspective up to what they have in the heavenlies. So it's a good question. It's mentioning it because it's looking from earth, because this hope that's laid up in here is concerning a promise that's going to affect them on earth now. And that's what I'm building towards. So that's a good question. They have faith in a specific hope that's in Christ, that's stored up for them in heavens. It is laid up for them. It's going to have future ramifications and present ramifications here on earth. And so it's looking at it going this way. Okay? Good question. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6, 19. We have to pick up the context to get to 19. Verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. So he's talking about a promise that was made to Abraham, but it's a specific promise to Abraham that only occurs at one time. God made promises to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. He made covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15. He made two other covenants with Abraham in Genesis 17. Both in Genesis 12, when Abraham was unsaved, he made promises to him. In Genesis 15, he made a covenant after Abraham was saved. Then in 17, he makes two covenants with him. But in none of those places can this be said, what we just read. There's only one place where God swears by himself, and that's in Genesis chapter 22. Keep that in mind. Okay. So back to verse 13 of 6. Hebrews 6:13, for when God made promise to Abraham because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them to the end of all strife. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise. Keep that in mind. Who are the heirs of the promise to Abraham? Who are the ones who are going to be the beneficiaries of these promises made to Abraham in a specific covenant where God swears by himself? Do you follow that? So he made promise to Abraham. But this promise is going to reach to the heirs, the ones who are going to inherit this in the future. Who are they? Okay, we have to find that out. An oath, verse 17, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. So his counsel, what he determined in the decree, is immutable. It's not going to change. He didn't have to swear anything. So he didn't do this for himself. When he swore an oath, he did it for the heirs of the promise, that they might see how assured this is going to be. Verse 18. That by two immutable things, what are the two immutable things in this context? God's promise, which is his character, the thing that he decreed, right? He decreed it. His counsel, his decree. And what's the second thing? His oath. His oath. So by two immutable things, God swore he's going to do this. First of all, he determined he's going to do it. Second of all, he swore that he will do it. So by these two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie. He can't lie because of what he decreed, and he can't lie and go back on it saying it's a falsehood when he swore by himself that I will do this. By these two mutable things we might have, so here we now have, who are the heirs of promise from this context? The Hebrew Christians. Christians. That we might have a strong consolation who fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope, the specific hope that is set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Your soul gets attacked by the sin nature, by the enemies. You get all soulless. You get all bent out of whack. You get all emotional. You don't keep your mind centered on the right things. This hope that you direct faith to is an anchor to your soul so that your soul doesn't go way out of whack off here into left or right field or center field or wherever it goes. It's an anchor. It keeps that soul from going wacky haywire, which is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth in into that within the veil. The third heavenly tabernacle, it says Christ is the veil, and we have passed through the veil. He already discussed that in the book of Hebrews, that we, because we're baptized into Christ, have entrance unto the Father. Because we've gone through the veil by being baptized into Christ, the veil is his flesh. So we pass through the veil to the Father. So he's looking at positional truth. Because we are in the third heaven, we have a hope that comes from this position by being in the third heaven, positioned in Christ, entrance unto the Father, we have some kind of a hope. I haven't got to what the hope is yet. But we have a hope that if you keep your mind on that and direct faith at that hope, it'll anchor your soul. That's what it says. By the way, the Hebrews didn't have this anchor because they weren't looking to the heavenly tabernacle. What were they looking to? The earthly temple. Because they were booted out of the temple at this time and they wanted to forsake the church and go back to Judaism. And Paul says, do not forsake the assembling together as the manner of some is. We have better things in Christ. See? Okay. Verse 20. Whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest for after the order of Melchizedek. Now turn to chapter 7, verse 19. Moving on, I know there's more stuff in between, but I got to get through what we got here. So 7:19 says, for the law made nothing. So they wanted to go back to Judaism, back under the law, back to the earthly temple. But he said, the law, you want to go back to the law. And the law made absolutely nothing what? Perfect, or what's another way you could translate this? Complete or mature. Makes nothing. The law never brought anyone to maturity. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better what? Hope did. By which we draw near unto God the Father. So, the law makes nothing perfect or complete, but our hope does make us what? Mature, perfect, and complete. So, why I went here is, we have a hope that we direct faith to in the third heaven that has to do with us being complete and entire. Now let me summarize it up for you and we'll get back because we want to look at some things. I am skimming over Hebrews. There's a lot more here. We have a hope because of our position in Christ. God sees us in Christ as we shall be at the rapture. And he attributes that to us now so that we can utilize it here on earth. So the law made nothing mature or perfect or complete, but we have a hope that's up there in heaven that we are imputed to be like Christ, and that's what we will be in the future. And we can utilize that now where we can relatively mature right now. So that hope is we are going to be made complete and we are being made complete now. We are maturing right now based on that position that we have in Christ that we can direct faith to. I haven't completed that yet, but are you with me on that so far? We could go back to Hebrews. Are you still in Hebrews? 7:25. Wherefore he, that is Christ, let's pick up verse 24. But this man, Christ, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto him, come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So he ever lives to save them to the uttermost. You could translate that uttermost, all ends. To the all ends completion of who we are in Christ, we will be that in the future. And Christ as our high priest right now in the heavenly is saving us to that all ends right now. We are and can mature. We have that hope of future perfection, maturity in Christ, and we can enjoy that right now as we grow and mature. That's the hope. That's an anchor to our soul, growing and maturing in Christ under a high priest, okay? He can save us to the all ends. So basically, it's as we're going back to Colossians, when the Colossians believed in Christ as their Savior, they didn't believe in Christ as their Savior just to be saved right now from their sins and then forget about it. When you believed in Christ as your Savior, you believed that He's going to save you right to the end. I believed in Him because I'm going to be with God forever in all eternity. I believe that He had the ability, based on His sacrifice and His resurrection, to save me to the uttermost, the all ends. You didn't just believe for now. And that's our hope, that we're going to be saved to the uttermost, but we're being saved right now and growing and maturing, and I have that. If you understand that, let's go back to Colossians chapter 1. He says, because of, or for the hope, or because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. What's the hope we just read in Hebrews? That we're going to be saved to the all ends and we can mature. Wherefore you heard before in the word of the truth, you see that there? You heard this previously, you heard about this hope previously in the discourse, the word consisting of the truth that belongs to the gospel. Now, immediately, people are going to read this and they're going to say, this is the gospel of initial salvation. But it's not. They heard a gospel that was Paul's gospel that was to Christians for maturity. How do I know that's what's talking about? Because look at the next verse. Which gospel is come unto you as it is in all of the world and bringeth forth what? Fruit. It produces fruit. It produces a product. The fruit of the Spirit is seen in them, as it hath also in you since the day you heard of it and knew of the grace of God in truth. Yes.
Is this the truth which is... Yes.
It's the truth that is going to be how to have victory over the sin nature. Yeah.
I mean, it's articular in Titus 1 that's according to godliness, and it's the New Testament form of godliness.
Yeah, I'm going to be more specific. It's the part of Paul's gospel that Christ spoke about, in that day you shall know the truth, and the truth will give you victory over the sin nature. What I'm trying to build is, Paul said when they believed the gospel of salvation, Epaphras, we're going to hear that in the next verse, we haven't got there yet. Epaphras, who is a student of Paul, I'm going to show you how I get that, who is a student of Paul, taught the Colossians. And he not only taught them, in other words, once they believed the gospel and were saved, Epaphras taught them how to mature and grow under Paul's gospel of grace for maturity. Yes, the truth. How to have, that's the way I interpret it. It's the truth to have. So it's the truth that belongs to the gospel that Paul taught that brings forth fruit. It produces fruit in the world and maturity. So what I'm trying to get at here is this is a very important thing. If by the grace of God you should be used as an instrument to present the gospel to somebody and they get saved, what does this show you as a good example from Epaphras? What did he do? Once they're saved, you should immediately start teaching them how to have victory over the sin nature, and that they got Christian enemies, and that there is a gospel for maturity that they can grow. By the way, that's exactly what happened to me when I got saved. I had no idea. It's just the grace of God. But there was a man. He was at Calvary Baptist Church. The pastor, I'm still in communication with him. He lives in Florida. The pastor who gave the gospel, and I believed it, was Pastor Dave Hamilton. But he's not the guy who talked to me. Dave Hamilton asked us if we believe the gospel. We did. Then he said, I would like to talk to you. If you believe that gospel, come up and I'll see you. I went up and I saw him after the service. He did not talk to me personally, though we're good friends right now. We still are friends. He turned me over to one of his deacons. This would be like Dan. And he would say, like me in the church, I would say, Dan, would you take so-and-so? If it was a woman, he would have a woman come up. If it was a man, he would have one of the deacons come up. He turned, so Helen and I both came forward that night. Helen went with one of the women. She didn't get what I got. God, by his grace, had me meet Stan Douglas. By the way, Stan Douglas has passed away. He's with the Lord now. I still knew him. He moved to San Francisco. I communicated with him. Can you imagine that? After all these years, you still know the people. Our Christian community. Stan took me in a back room, sat me down, and he said, he went over the gospel to make sure I knew what I was believing, and he had the gospel, and he went through it, and I said I believed it. By the way, that church used Lewis Berry Chafer's systematic theology. That's what they were using at the time. And He That Is Spiritual and other Chafer books. He then told me, I can still remember it as if it was yesterday. He said, Oren, you think everything's going to be rosy clear from now on. And he says, it's not so. And he went through and he said, you have three enemies. You have the world, the flesh, and the devil. He got that from Lewis Berry Chafer. And he said, you're going to be attacked. Now, he didn't know everything I know today. He didn't. But he laid a foundation. He told me about some real basic truth to orient my mind. He told me enough that 8 months later, I was at seminary. That was Stan Douglas. Who did the Colossians have? Epaphras. He taught them. This is a good example for us, and that's why I'm laboring this point. These Colossians, the church was starting in the Colossae, it looks like by Epaphras, and then what did he do? He taught them how to grow. He taught them the truth, how to have victory over the sin nature, Romans chapter 6. He taught them Paul's gospel for maturity. So this is a gospel. This is the gospel, Romans 16, 25. This is Paul's gospel for Christian maturity. This is a gospel that brings forth fruit, that brings forth maturity. You see what it says, if you have, it says that brings forth fruit, and you don't have it in the King James, but it says bring forth fruit, and if you have it interlinear, it says and grows. Those of you who have interlinears, do you see that there?
Say again the reference.
I'm in Colossians 1:6. Yep, I told you. And grows. That's maturity. Now, he's using agricultural terms to describe maturity. He's using agricultural terms. So it brings forth fruit, and it grows in stature. So the fruit is productivity. This gospel that has the truth in it produces the fruit of the Spirit, produces productivity, produces a Christ-likeness. And then what does it do? It grows. Now it's talking about a plant having stature, substance. It gets bigger and bigger and bigger. My garden, when I left it in the old house, things just didn't grow. Some of those plants, I put them in like this, and they were maybe like this. That's not what you look for when you plant that garden. You're looking for it to grow big and bushy, have lots of fruit and stature. That's what the Colossians had. Why? Because of verse 7. By the way, is everybody with me on the gospel and the fruit and the growth? And it's because of the hope that they have in heaven. You see, the hope is that we can mature and that by using positional truth, we can get victory over our enemies down here. I'll do this as an aside. You cannot defeat one of your enemies without positional truth. When you want to defeat the sin nature, what's the first thing you have to do? Reckon yourself dead in Christ and alive unto God. Then yield your members unto God. But you get your mind first and you have to believe the promise that if I walk by means of the Spirit, I'll not fulfill the works of the flesh. How do I have a lifestyle to not fulfill the flesh? Romans 6. Reckon yourself dead unto God and dead unto sin and alive unto God and yield your members. That's actually the same word that's in Romans 12. Present your members to God as instruments of righteousness. Boy, I'm getting things messed up. As instruments of righteousness. How do you have victory over Satan? What's the first thing you do with your mind? Be strong in the Lord. So you defeat Satan by the faith. If you put on the whole armor of God and Satan will flee from you. You have to direct faith at your position in Christ that by putting on the armor, Satan will run away. And the first thing you do is be strong in the Lord. How about the world system? Christ is coming back. I'm going to be like him. The world is passing away. And I am crucified to the world in Christ and the world to me. Galatians, I think, the sixth chapter. Okay. Every part of Paul's gospel for Christian maturity and stability has to do with faith in your position and a hope that we can have victory over our enemies and mature. So what did the Colossians do? They were taught by Epaphras the truth on how to have victory over the sin nature. So they did have the fruit of the Spirit. He says, as it's in the world and it's also in you. Why? Because they had love and they had faith. Okay, everybody together with me? Next verse. Since you heard and knew of the grace of God, verse 7, in truth. By the way, since you heard and you fully experientially knew in practice the grace of God in truth, verse 6. As you also learned of who? Epaphras. So Epaphras is the one who taught them. The church was started in Colossae. Paul didn't know them. He hadn't seen his face. But Paul was in Ephesus for a little over 3 years. And while he was at Ephesus, he had students who sat under him. One of them was Epaphras. How do I know this? Let's read on. As you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant. Our dear means he's one of mine. It's like you say, one of my students went out and started a church. It was one of the students that I taught, and he's over here serving. Phil was one of my students, and he was in my classes. Now he's in Wheatland. He's a pastor on his own, and he's doing this, and he's teaching the church these things. You see, Paul is saying, our. You see that word, our? It means it belongs to me. He's one of my students. So that's why almost most fundamental commentaries are going to say that Epaphras was a student of Paul's during his long stay at Ephesus for 3 years. And then Epaphras, like on the weekends, okay, no seminary classes today. I'm going to go down the Lycus Valley. And so it says, when you get to the end of Colossians, Paul says that Epaphras has a strong burden on himself for the church of Colossae, the church of Laodicea and the church of Hierapolis. That's why many of us think he started all of those churches. They're all in that same vicinity, down the river, up in the mountains. He went up there, started some local churches, and what did he do? He taught them what he learned from Paul. And did he get it correct? Yeah, he says he did. He did. He says, that goes into all of the world, and it went into you too, because you heard, verse 7, as you also learned. They learned this. That word learned, I was looking at the difference between the Greek words for learned and teach. They're two different words. Teach means to give instruction. To learn means to inquire. In other words, you're teaching a lesson, but the students are also inquiring and observing. So the students in the class, as they learn, are ones who ask questions and then observed how it was done. That's the difference I found when I studied it. So he says, you learned, you asked, and you observed Epaphras, and you put it into practice yourself because you fully experientially knew the grace of God. Our dear fellow servant, who is of you a faithful minister of Christ. So there's several things said here about Epaphras. One is he is a fellow slave. He's a slave just as Paul is a slave to Christ. And what else is he? He's a minister. He's ministering his spiritual gift. Every one of us is a minister. We just have different gifts. But we minister those gifts to the body of Christ. Epaphras probably is a pastor teacher, I'm not sure, because Paul says he's a fellow servant and he's ministered to you. They learned this from him. So he's either a teacher or a pastor teacher. Verse 8, who also declared us of your love by, I would take that in as by the Spirit. They had love by the Spirit because they were Spirit-filled. Now he says declared. That word declare means not just to tell, but it's to display. So Epaphras told and displayed. I don't know if he talked with his hands or what, or he gave lots of illustrations of what they did, but he was excited to tell about the Colossians. Okay, and then verse 9. For this cause, now we get to the problem. So the first thing Paul did is he communicated to God with thanksgiving. He worshiped. And now he's going to ask. Because there is a problem. So he says, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, where did he hear it from? Where did he hear it from? Epaphras. Since we heard it, do not cease to worship concerning you and to desire. Do you see that word desire? That word desire is the word for ask. And to ask of our own selves, we desire to ask that you might be filled to the full where there's no more filling that can be filled. This is our word pleroo. So if he was asking God for them to be filled with something, what does that indicate? That they were what? Not. Why would you ask for something if they're already got it? So he's asking God, first he what? He gave thanks. He worshiped. Now he's asking for specifics. This is to ask for specifics. So he's asking for specifics concerning the Colossians, and what is he asking? He's asking that they might be filled to the full because they weren't, with what? With the experiential knowledge concerning his, God the Father's, desirous will. In all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Because of the lateness of the hour, I'm not going to labor this right now, but we'll come back to this verse because we got to build on this verse. What were they lacking in the will of God? Well, it has something to do with what? Wisdom. And see that spiritual understanding? I will tell you this, but I want to show you what was happening real quick here. But wisdom is taking that which you know and using it correctly in a given situation. You see, you may know a lot of things, but given a situation, you might not utilize what you know in that situation. Asking God for wisdom is asking God to give you the ability to take what you know and to use it correctly in the situation you're in. So they were lacking in that. In the will of God, they weren't wise in what Epaphras had taught them. They were lacking wisdom on how to apply that knowledge Epaphras had taught them in certain situations. I'm going to show you the situations in a minute. What's the second thing they were lacking concerning the will of God? Spiritual understanding. That word understanding means to put it all together and see the whole picture. One of the things Mrs. Schaefer spoke to me about when I was a professor in the seminary, Laverne had left the room. He was in the back doing something. I don't remember what. He was getting something, doing something. And her and I were in the living room. And she said, I have a concern. She says, I'm noticing that the students don't see the big picture. Oh, they look at the Greek and they look at the Hebrew and they're over here looking at this and looking at this and looking at this, but they don't have an ability to put it all together and see. She was right. I began telling the students, you focus with the languages and you break down the text, which we very strongly emphasized at dispensational. But I told them you need to then move back and start looking at the whole verse, start looking at the whole chapter, start looking at the whole book, start looking at the whole Bible and see what God is doing here. Because if you don't, you can get so in here that you lose track of what God's doing. I'll tell you, one of the things we do is we begin to think we're the only ones. God forbid that you ever get that idea. That's one of the things God, hey, I've been guilty of that. I think, doesn't anybody else know anything? Yeah. All of a sudden you find out you're not the only one, and somebody way over here in some place, you find a track or you hear somebody writing a book and you say, wow, they know that? Wow, there's other dispensationalists and they're out there. And hey, I picked up a track from somewhere in Wisconsin of a guy I never heard of, I never met. He had the gospel dead on right. And he had nothing to do with Orin. Oh my, is God big enough? For Pete's sakes, I'll tell you something else I begin to think. We think that God can only work through us and knowing every single jot and tittle and everything just like we know it. If you get that in your head, you're nuts. By the way, when I'm getting like this, I'm talking to myself. Because I was there once. Some guy over here who maybe doesn't know everything even you know out here may be living up to what he knows to his full potential, and God is using him where he's at. And don't you forget it, and you give God the glory. We get so narrow-minded. Will we put these horse blinders on, and all we see is ourself, and we don't see the big picture of how God is saving people, how God is maturing people, how we're all, if we're right to Him, we're growing by grace, precept by precept, and living up to what we know. But we're going to see the Colossians, they lost sight of the big picture. And they weren't using what they knew correctly in the situation. And because of that, on the next page, you have these three things in the book of Colossians. I'm just going to read them. We're going to go there. But look what was happening. That in 2:4, he's going to say that he's telling them, you're in danger. You don't fully understand the will of God because you're in danger, and that through persuasive words, someone is bringing along another kind of logic that is being added. Do you see that? That's what he's going to say. It's added alongside. In other words, these rascals were coming into Colossae and they were bringing a logic. It was logical. And they weren't telling the Colossians to get rid of what Epaphras had taught them, but they were telling them to take their logic and add it alongside of the other. In other words, they were telling the Colossians, what Epaphras taught you is a good start, but it's not the whole picture. You need more. There's more. You need to have this. And when we get it, we'll show you what they were doing. Now, letter B, by allowing themselves to be taken captive, they weren't being wise because they weren't realizing we are in a spiritual warfare. And everybody who acts nice isn't looking out for your best interest. And so he tells them to be careful that they're not taken away as a spoil of war. I've told you this over and over and over again. This is what matters. We have to get personalities out of this. It doesn't matter, you know, if Laverne, yeah, it's good. Laverne taught us this, or Laverne taught us that, or this person taught us that, or this person. What does the Bible say? That's what we need to do. And I know if Laverne, he's not here now, but I know him well. I knew him well enough that if he was here, he would say, where's the verse? Don't go out of here saying that I said this. You go out there and say it if this says this. Do you remember him saying those things? Okay. Those days have changed by some. We got to get rid of these personalities. We got to get back to where we focus on the Word of God and what does the Word say. Let's keep personalities out of this. Doesn't matter about Oren. Doesn't matter about Richard Schaefer. Doesn't matter about Laverne Schaefer. Doesn't matter about all that. What matters is what does God's Word say. Okay? That's the important thing. And if those people were here tonight, you ask Richard when he comes back next week, he'll tell you the same thing. I think I know him well enough. He'll tell you the same thing. So they were allowing themselves to be taken captive of a spoil of war through adding philosophy by deceit. Deceit is baiting someone. Tradition and legalism. Then letter C, by permitting others. This is right now, this is still a danger to all of us today. By allowing others to judge them regarding their spirituality. They were saying, you're not spiritual, you're not keeping this feast day. You're not keeping this new moon. You're not doing this, you're not doing that. And what does it say in 1 Corinthians 2:14? that the spiritual man is discerned by how many people? No one. So who are you coming up and telling me that I'm not spiritual because I don't comb my hair a certain way or I don't do this certain thing? Get out of my face. That's what the Colossians should have done. The Colossians should have said, take a hike. Or say, where's the verse? If it was so important, then it must be written somewhere in the Bible. But the Colossians were letting other people judge their spirituality by things. We'll see that.
Yes. Your First Corinthians 2:14, you may have actually meant 2:15, that he himself is discerned of no man.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, okay, should be 2:15. I stand corrected. That's why this isn't the Bible. That's right. We always go by the word. 2:15. I could lie, but I won't say. I just did that to see if you were listening. I did it because I made a mistake. Okay, any questions? Time to go home. Any questions? None? Either I did, the Spirit of God did a good job through me, or I completely confused you all. All right, let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for the book of Colossians. And thank you for the depth of truth there as we've only begun to crack the surface. There's so much in this book. We just thank you for it. And we're going to get to such tremendous, tremendous advice. Let the word concerning the Christ settle down and feel at ease in you. Ah! We just thank you for this tremendous communication from you to the Colossians, and that we can revel in its truth even today and think on these things. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay.